right, a few announcements before we begin the second session. As I announced the last couple of Sundays, I haven't had a lot of results, so I'm going to let you know this is a little more urgent than maybe I've let on, but we need somebody at least once a week to come in, and Linda likes to keep the house clean. I could care less, but she likes to have it clean, so if you can apply for, a couple hours, maybe not even that long. I've got a schedule here that I will have after class, so if you have any times you can do this, make a note, please, on this one. Again, I need somebody at least once a week. Doesn't have to be the same person, obviously. I mean, hopefully we'll get a rotation set up on this and have that done. Secondarily, we need, for second session, people to volunteer. We have a couple of volunteers, but ideally I'd like to have it where if we had three, even maybe four, if you were inclined. Again, pray about it. We're not trying to put pressure on you, but to watch the kids' second session. So we'll set up a rotation on that, but see Bill on that schedule because he's got the schedule for the prep school and what we're going to be doing as a sort of nursery, I guess, loosely nursery. Okay, so again, with Linda, nothing's materially changed. If she's progressing, it's slow. But I know she's getting frustrated. I am. We both are. So keep praying, I guess, and we'll see what God does. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship here. Let's continue on. We've wrapped up here with point 19. The belief in the resurrection coupled with the recognition of the deity of Christ is all that is required to obtain eternal salvation, which Paul has addressed in terms of deliverance from the coming wrath of God. We'd looked at Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is coming. It's already being revealed, but there's an element of that wrath that's coming in the future. 2:2-5. And we know the self-righteous Jew would have heartily agreed with everything Paul said in Romans 1, condemning the Gentile cultures. But they themselves were under judgment. They didn't acknowledge it, but they were. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath, increments of wrath for yourself. Day by day, the unbelievers out there storing up wrath. It's not as though God's not already angry. The wrath of God's already being revealed from heaven, but they are accumulating wrath so that in the day of wrath, he's going to really nail them. And again, the lake of fire is going to be where they will find their ultimate deal. So you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, 20, here's another fallacious view we have to deal with here in these verses, looking at Romans 10 here. Talking about this word of faith. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Okay. Some have opted for the view that to confess Jesus is Lord is to make him Lord of every area of one's life. This has led to the fallacious teaching, what we would call lordship salvation, which is wrong. That one must submit to Jesus in every area of life or he cannot claim salvation. This confuses phase two issues with phase one issue of salvation. Jesus is Lord, by the way. Whether anybody thinks he is or not really doesn't change that. He's Lord. And so this idea of, well, you got to tell the sinner, the unbeliever, and until you are willing to make Jesus Lord of every area, you can't be saved. Well, good luck. Nobody could be saved. Salvation isn't you clean up your act and get salvation. It's you get salvation and hopefully that will clean up your act. It's the opposite. So 21, there is no doubt that one cannot acquire salvation without an understanding of who Jesus Christ actually is. Okay, we don't debate that. This involves the fact that he is Lord, but does not demand human efforts in regard to his lordship. And 22, many have wondered about what Paul means precisely by the statement that Jesus is Lord. However, the fact that the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the Greek noun kurios, Lord, Boster, or Mass. I mean, and it can even be used in polite address, and maybe in some cases means nothing more than sir. That's a legitimate use of it. To translate the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Well, okay, I think it's ascribing deity to him, as I understand it then. Which tends to the conclusion that Lord is a title for deity. I don't think most Orthodox people would argue with that. Therefore, to understand that Jesus is Lord is to accept the reality of his deity. It is to acknowledge that Jesus shares the same divine nature as God the Father. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore the Jews, now this is astonishing to me, of course, that his disciples are with him all the time. And they never figure out that he's God in the flesh. They believe he's the Messiah. They understand that as far as it goes. And that's sufficient for salvation for them. They don't really get who he is. His person is lost on them at a certain level. John the Baptist seems to be the only one that ever articulated before the resurrection that Jesus was God. He's the only one that seemed to know that. He said, because he pre-existed me. And Jesus was 6 months younger in his humanity than John was. They were cousins. And so John said, he who existed before me has a rank higher than I. Well, John acknowledged right there, he's telling you he's God. But did people pick up on that? No. Strangely enough, no. They didn't. Whatever their view of Messiah was, which was in many cases largely political, not religious as much. They didn't get it. So the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And 10:30, same book, John chapter 10, verses 30 and 33. Of course, this is after his great statement in verse 28. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never, absolutely, ever, ever perish. It's a double negative in the Greek. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What? The Jews picked up stones, again, to murder him. They have this murderous rage about him running around claiming to be God. Well, you know, if people ran around today doing that, you can understand this from a certain perspective, I think. That how many times has God invaded human history in bodily form? One time. I and the Father are one. And then verse 33, the Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, although you are just a man, you make yourself out to be God. And, of course, the question is, now, was he really God or was he just claiming to be? And, of course, the answer for us is, yes, he was God. He is, of course. So, 24, although the same attributes of the divine essence are equally shared by the Father and the Son, the two are always viewed as individual personalities. Nevertheless, point 25, one can call on the Lord, which is a term that is used of both the Father and the Son without much distinction. We won't get that until chapter 11. But Romans 11, verses 2 and 3. When he says here, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he applies the term Lord to him. Yahweh. Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. So Paul had previously spoken also of the love of the Father and the love of the Son without any perceptible difference. So again, while we make distinction in the personality aspect, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in terms of Orthodox Christianity, are coexistent, co-equal, share the same attributes, but yet are somehow distinct from one another, that they maintain this distinction that we call the Trinity. Verse 35 here, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, and then he asks these questions. And then in verse 39, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's the difference between the love of God and the love of Christ? It's imperceptible in this passage. You can't make a huge distinction that I see. They are very, if not identical, very, very similar. But I think they're identical at that level. They both are individuals, but again, they both love with the same love. So 26, Jesus Christ made it plain in his teaching that salvation was contingent upon an understanding of his unique person, with emphasis on the fact that he was deity. Back to the Gospel of John, John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you, in verse 24, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, they supply the word he for the sake of English smoothness. But the fact is, Jesus uses the very same two terms that are used to translate the Old Testament name. And that is ego eimi. I myself exist. I am. That you will die in your sins. And a careful study of the Gospel of John, which I did many, many years ago, these I am statements stand out. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the Son of God. And on these statements that he makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am. I exist as all these things. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they were saying to him, who are you? You got to be, that these people just don't get it. He stands there and tells them over and over and over again. And who are you? Well, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I've told you this repeatedly. You don't want to know the truth. You can't handle the truth, to coin a phrase. From now on, I am telling you this. He's talking to his disciples here in the upper room. Before it comes to pass. So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That I knew all this because I was God. But they still haven't accepted that fully yet. Now, this is again, they have to accept what they know about Messiah. But this is new revelation for them. Now, they will come to accept it, of course. They don't do this all the time. They finally get it after the resurrection. This stuff becomes clear to them under the ministry of the Spirit. Well, 27, the second condition Paul puts forth is that one must believe in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. To believe something in the heart is to fully commit to, or to commit oneself fully to what is believed. Again, the heart, we make distinctions. The soul is the real you that came from the hand of God at the point of salvation. Now, that real you remains you. You're always you. Now, you may change. You slough off skin cells about every 7 years, you got a brand new body. I don't know if you knew that, but if you do. And organs regenerate and things change. So but you remain fundamentally you, no matter what happens. You remain you. Then we have the heart. The heart is the current you. Now the heart encompasses everything, all your experiences, all your life up to this moment. What you believe, what you think, how you act, your perceptions, your understandings, your emotions, your norms and standards, and your conscience. All of this is the current you. Now, the current you can change. For instance, when it says, and the heart is used broadly to refer to any aspect of you. Like when David cut off the edge of Saul's robe there, it says David's heart struck him. His heart didn't jump out of his chest and beat him with a club. It means his conscience bothered him. But the conscience is a part of the current you, who you are. And so the heart is the current you. Now that can change. But when you, as that person, fully commit to something, we say you do it with all your heart. Because that means you throw yourself into it. That you accept it all. So what one must believe is the matter of bodily resurrection. That's the one thing, again, that sets Christianity apart from every other kind of religion out there. We're the only ones with a living Savior. The unique event in which God raised the mortal body of Jesus and transformed it into an immortal body that is not subject to sin, death, or decay in any form. This is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for those of you using Bibles to look up your stuff, I will try to... Because I can get to these verses in like 2 seconds. I figured this out. Punch, 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 I'm there. But if you're looking up stuff in the Bible, I will try to slow this down just slightly. I'm not going to stand up here for 10 minutes to wait for you to find it. But I will try not to just punch through them and then be reading. For those of you reading off the screen, well, then you don't need a Bible. You see it. But I don't know that everybody in the back can always see it. So 1 Corinthians here, 15:42. So I will get you, so don't get frustrated. If I go too fast, I'll try to be conscious of this. And I only have about 95 things to think of while I'm up here. But I don't want people to get frustrated with trying to look up verses. And then you get there, you know they're frustrated when you hear somebody just slam their Bible shut in the middle of class. It's, I haven't had that happen, but if it does, then I would know that there was some frustration. So 1 Corinthians 15:42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Goes into the ground, a body that's going to decay, subject to perishing, subject to decay. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Also verse 53, same chapter. For this perishable, subject to death, decay, all those things. That's what our body is. It's dying. As a matter of fact, we're all dying. I got some bad news for you today. Happy Easter, we're all dying. Easter was last week, I know. But then the resurrection gives us the hope that this isn't the final word. That just as we're studying here in Romans 9 and through 10 and 11, that this word on Israel, their unbelief, that's not going to be the final word for the nation. That they have a future. Well, this perishable must put on imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, an event that will happen for us at the rapture. Whether you're dead or alive in the church age, at the rapture, you're going to get it. Get this new body. Some of us, a few of us will be dead. Hopefully most of us will be alive. But we don't know. Just because you live, quote, in the rapture generation doesn't guarantee you're going to be raptured. So we have to live each day as though, you know, we don't know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. That's a fact. We all know that. And then the mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that for us will be the end of it. Then we will be forever with the Lord and have whatever level of glory that we've attained to through the application of His plan in time. Whatever that is. 1 Timothy also in the pastoral epistles here, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And people that want to pass, oh, I've seen Jesus after the rest. No, you haven't. Your eyes are burning. If you saw that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it'd be like what happened to them at the end. They open up the Ark of the Covenant and they just melt right there on their feet. Yeah, that's what would happen if you were to see God or the Lord in His glory. You couldn't handle it. Well, 29, the aorist tense of the verb hagairo, to wake up. That first word, the word literally means to wake somebody up from sleep. But it comes to mean to cause somebody to rise, and then, of course, it's applied to resurrection as in rising from the dead. Is to be understood in a constative sense. The constative use of the aorist views the action in its entirety, as a whole. So when he talks about Christ is raised, as it were, from the dead, it's not talking about when he did it, how he did it, how long it took, any of those factors. It's just stating it as a fact. The word aorist actually means without time. It comes from horao, to see, and then an alpha prefix. And it has the idea of a lack of time. So again, it's a timeless verb, we might say. And it can be used in a lot of ways. It does not concern itself, point 30, with the internal processes of the action. Rather, it describes the action in a summary fashion without focusing on the beginning or end of it. And as Dylan said in one of his songs, he unleashed his power at an unknown hour that no one knew. Nobody was there for the resurrection, just Jesus. He was there. But nobody else saw it. And again, he didn't come out of the grave to prove he was resurrected. He was. But he came out of the grave to show them there's nobody in there. That's why the door was left open. So people could see, okay, he's not in there. Well, what happened to it? Now you have to answer that. So 31, although Paul focuses on the resurrection specifically, it is not to be understood as detracting from his substitutionary death or any of his other work. And 32, Calvin, who gets so few things right, I had to give him kudos where he got this one right. Calvin recognized this and stated, "And thus is the resurrection alone often set before us as the assurance of our salvation, not to draw away our attention from his death, because it bears witness to the efficacy and the fruit of his death. In short, his resurrection includes his death." Obviously, you don't need a resurrection if you don't die. So he got that one right. He recognized that the resurrection here, it's a reference to the whole thing, the whole process. But again, focusing on the end result of being resurrected. Well, 33, what is evident from Paul's statement in verse 9 is that the early church placed a good deal of importance on the two matters of the deity of Christ and his bodily resurrection from the dead. These two realities are here declared to be the minimum basis for salvation. If a people will accept that, we'll have to say, okay, whatever else they manifest or don't manifest, they're saved. If they believe these things, if they accept them. And again, we can't read their hearts. We can't know. And if you remember back in Romans 5, or Romans 6, I think, if you isolate it just on that chapter, you could almost make the argument that if people don't go on to phase 2 sanctification, they weren't saved. Well, this destroys that. And I told you it wasn't true, by the way. I'm not saying it's true. But from those verses, you could almost make the argument that phase 2 sanctification has to be a part of the salvation experience. But we know there are people who are saved who do not go on to phase 2 excellence. Those that do will be greatly rewarded, of course. Well, 34, the fallacious teaching that Jesus did not become Lord until the resurrection is also to be rejected. Jesus was Lord before the incarnation. John 1:1 makes this exceedingly clear, that he's equal with God, in fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, if God is the Lord, then the Word is the Lord. You have, again, one of these, if A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C. And if the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God is the Lord, then the Word has to be the Lord as well. Logically, it can't be any other way. And you can also see Philippians 2, 5, and 6 there. He was Lord during the incarnation. Let's look at Matthew 16. And when people called Jesus Lord, he never denied the title. Now, he wasn't emphasizing specifically that he wanted people going around calling him Lord. In fact, his preferred title was Son of Man. That was the one he used the most of himself, which focused more on the fact that he was fully human. Obviously, he's divine as well. We know that. But the doctrine of the hypostatic union says these must exist simultaneously. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Again, an interesting concept there, but the fact is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he essentially tries to acknowledge his deity as best he can. But again, Peter struggles with this, as all the disciples did. Because they just did not, they were like their contemporaries. They had a political, sort of military view of Messiah, that he was going to come and save them. So he was Lord during this time. John also, chapter 4, Peter at least recognized it, although he didn't use the vocabulary of lordship there. 4. John 4, 25 and 26. "I know that the Messiah is coming." This is the woman at the well there in Samaria, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. That's the anointed, the Messiah. The Hebrew Mashiach is equivalent to the Greek Christos. "When the one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am." In other words, here's another one of those I am statements. You can see he is supplied in italics by the New American Standard. He's essentially confessing to her who he is. And she comes to believe this. And this reality is confirmed by his bodily resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, where he now sits as the exalted Lord. Psalm 110 is one of the most often Old Testament passages cited in the New Testament. The second one that's most often cited, we're going to get up to in chapter 11. It's another messianic prophecy, but it's cited about the second most. Psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, wait a minute, now there's two Lords. And of course, this is where Jesus chided the religious leaders of his day when he said, how is it that Messiah, you say Messiah is the son of David. How is it that the Lord says to my Lord? In what way is the Lord the son of David? He asked him. And they, we don't think he is. We know that's what you're claiming, but we don't like it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Romans 1:4, in the beginning of this book, if you remember, this was one of the titles. And the whole thing is actually a title, not just the first part of it. This whole phrase, who was declared the Son of God with power, that's a title. There were various views, and if you go back and you can review this, it's online. If you go back and review, there were various views. They had various types of, quote, sons of God. Son of God this, son of God that. This was a term that was frequently used at that time. Here he's demonstrated to be declared the Son of God with power. According to the resurrection of the dead. By the resurrection of the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can also see Colossians 3:1. So 35, the end result of faith in the resurrection. And that motivates one to confess that Jesus is Lord is nothing short of eternal salvation. Deliverance from the eschatological wrath of God. And the explanation found in verse 10, point 36, is designed to confirm the connection between the matters of faith and confession, with the order being reversed to the logical and natural order in which this occurs. Again, as I pointed out to you, the logical order is heart first. You believe something before you say it, hopefully. You believe it before you say it. That's the normal way people do this. So 37, the mistake of those that advocate lordship salvation. Now, John MacArthur was one of the most notable exponents of this. I think he has been forced to back off on this because people finally, a lot of people stood up and said, this is wrong. And I think he's backed off of it some. But he may still advocate this, that you got to make Jesus Lord or you're not saved. And then nobody's ever saved. Mm-hmm. Jesus is not the Lord of every single aspect of everybody's life at all times. I don't buy that. So those that advocate public salvation, or lordship salvation, and or public confession for salvation, is that, again, they do not seem to recognize there's no real theological distinction between the two results. When you look in verse 10, it says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Well, wait a minute, isn't the imputation of righteousness what justification is? Yes. So if I'm justified, then I'm saved. And then when he says, with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation, is not looking at a different result. The result is the same. And so again, these are two sides of the same coin. They are two distinct actions. To say confession with the mouth isn't an action is wrong. It is. But is it required for salvation? Yes, when you call on the name of the Lord. That's when you can actually finally confess Him. Now, it doesn't mean you got to run around and tell people, oh, Jesus is my Lord. Hey, Jesus is Lord. I got saved. You can do that, but they may not respond very well. But you can do that. But this is not what the verse is teaching. Because again, when you look in verse 13, which is the key to unlocking this, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord is the same as confessing Him. And so when you offer up that prayer for salvation, or offered it up, at some point you probably did. Dear God, I want to be saved. I recognize Jesus as who your Son, and He died for my sins, or however you said it. The words are not nearly as important as the recognition of the truth. So 38, there can be little doubt that the imputation of righteousness is the key element in salvation. Since Paul has argued that justification is the primary issue if one is to even have a relationship with God. Back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He talks about the gospel in verse 16. It is the power of God for salvation. For in it, i.e. in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed beginning with faith and ending with faith. That it's altogether a matter of faith. This is just a way of saying this in the Greek that emphasizes that it's faith from start to finish. But as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Also, 3:22. Here the language of justification is used. Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And that's what's key in salvation. It's a legal matter between God. Obviously, God can't cut corners. If God does, see, God could do things ostensibly in ways He hasn't. But if he's cutting corners, and if he's violating in any way principles of righteousness and truth and justice and all of that, don't you think Satan would be screaming bloody murder that this isn't fair? See, what God has to prove is that Satan's wrong, but he has to prove it by being right. Hey, God's always right. That's what righteousness means. He's always right. He's never wrong. And we, in order to have a relationship with Him, again, 5:1, justified by faith, we have peace with God. So 39, Paul has consistently used the reality of the imputation of righteousness as the evidence of salvation. The results of righteousness and salvation, again, are to be understood as synonyms in verse 10. Because, again, it's the same result. If you are made righteous, if you are justified, you are saved. And so, again, when you call on the Lord for salvation, He saves you. It doesn't mean you got to go out and publicly stand on the street corner like those weirdos in Oklahoma City, the Jim Vineyard and that bunch of nut jobs down there. If you never saw those, that's a deal. Because when they're, quote, going to seminary, their seminary, you had to go out, and if you couldn't get to preach in a church, you had to go out and stand on the corner and preach. And so they're out there screaming 95 degrees, heat index of 120, and they're out there screaming at the cars as they go by. And this really glorifies God. And I don't know if you've seen it, but there's some nut job, if you go down Fruitville, and it's not there all the time, but there's these signs, repent to Jesus. Which doesn't even use the words right, but what are you going to do? Change your mind to Jesus. Well, I guess you should, but they're written on cardboard and they're done in this script that it's like it was written by a 4-year-old. And they think this is glorifying God. Well, that's public confession, I guess. They're not saying anything, the sign is. So compare Psalm 98. So I want 3 here, yeah. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. And this is what we call in Hebrews synonymous parallelism, where the author will make a statement. There are a bunch of kinds of parallelism in Hebrew. The author will make a statement, and he just repeats the same statement, the same thought, but in different words. And the words are viewed as synonyms. He's made His salvation, made known His salvation. Revealed is parallel to made known. His salvation is parallel to His righteousness. And so those two are synonyms in that verse. Salvation and righteousness. Also, Isaiah 61. 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in God, for He has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Well, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness are the same thing in this context. And you can also see, what do we got there? Well, let's look at 62. It's just the next one. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch. Again, their brightness and torch are parallel. A torch that is burning. And righteousness and salvation are parallel. Another example of synonymous parallelism. So 40, when the person acknowledges his heartfelt belief in the resurrection by confessing that Jesus is Lord, he calls on Him for salvation. As he calls on Him for salvation, he immediately receives said salvation. And for Paul, it is evident, point 41, that he did not conceive of a person having faith in the resurrection and not calling on the Lord for salvation. I mean, if you know you're lost and you're dying and you're going to hell and you hear about the resurrection of Christ and you realize there's a living Savior and you accept all that, why would you not call on Him for salvation? If you believe all that, why? I mean, you may as well have, frankly. So these are but two aspects of the singular salvation experience, and not to be viewed as completely separate events. Again, we maintain a distinction because verbally, to say something verbally is not the same as believing it. But again, typically people don't say what they don't believe, unless they're lying, of course. So additionally, one should not really expect anyone to verbally confess anything other than what he already internally believes. Confession is merely the outward manifestation and logical result of the inner belief of the heart. In 43, those groups that have distorted these verses and require some sort of public confession of Christ can be divided into two general groups. The first is the group like Church of Christ, Pentecostals, and other really legalistic groups. That teaches, the group that teaches that apart from some sort of public acknowledgement of Jesus, that one cannot be saved. They suggest that unless one confesses Jesus as Lord, i.e. makes a pledge to obey Him in all things, then one is not truly saved. And I was run through the Church of Christ ringer pre-salvation before I got with this Southern Baptist. They were a step up from the Church of Christ. But they're both horrible. But the Church of Christ was the worst, far more legalistic. That was the church I went to where the guy said, if you don't go to this church, and I said, the Church of Christ? He goes, no, this church. I said, well, there's a Church of Christ down the street. He said, they're not saved. Wow. Even as an unbeliever, I thought, you are a nutcase. And I got out of there. But of course, why was I there? For a girl. Yeah, she was missionary dating, I guess. I don't know. So others, like the Southern Baptists and many others, encourage public confession, but not as something that is required for salvation. However, if one will not walk the aisle and confess publicly, they would suggest that his faith was not real. Now, that's their way of getting around it. They say, well, if you don't do this, he probably didn't really believe in the first place. So that's why he didn't walk the aisle. And his salvation is suspect at best, and of course, non-existent at worst. That's the way they would look at it. So, again, I've fallen under both of these groups, these legalistic type things, and I've been run through their ringer, as some of you have too. And, and then they want to play games with whether or not you can keep your salvation. That's a whole other deal. We won't open that can of worms today. But they all admit in some way, shape, form, or fashion that, yeah, you can lose it. They don't want to come out and say it, but that's what they think. Because the Church of Christ and Pentecostals and some of those other ones, Nazarenes and all that, they don't make any secret about it. Yeah, you lose your salvation. It's something God did, but you can lose it. We saw that golden chain there in Romans 8. All the activity in salvation is God's, is it not? Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Didn't He do all the work in this? Yeah. Yeah, it's all His. And so they say, well, God's work isn't good enough, essentially, is what they come to believe, which is dumb, but what can you do? Well, 45, what will these types do when the judgment reveals that there were many people that made a public confession of Christ and engaged in, quote, Christian activity, and He will deny any relationship? What are they going to do then? Well, He confessed publicly, Lord. Oh, I never knew You. Matthew 7. And for those who think that this isn't going to happen, well, your argument's with Jesus, not with me. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. They're confessing Jesus as Lord, are they not? When they publicly, overtly say, Lord, Your Lord. That's a public confession of Lordship, by my standards, as I understand it. But he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord. They seem to know who He is. Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in Your name, will you not perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me. So there are people who publicly confessed and engaged in Christian activity, and they're not saved. And that's why, again, for us to judge, it's impossible. We can't know. We can't know who's saved and who's not saved. All we can do is judge by their deeds. But these people, apparently, if you looked at them, you would think they were saved. If you judge their overt behavior and decorum. You would think, well, they're probably saved. And they're not. They're like the tares in the wheat and the tares parable. Well, what can those who either promote or insist on public confession as necessary for salvation when confronted with the fact that some believers clearly did not make a public confession of Christ? The only thing they can say then is, well, they're not saved. That's all they can say. But John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he's scared to death. He knows the laws of the Jews. He knows what we mentioned there in the first session in John 9, that if you confess Jesus, if you acknowledged him publicly, that you are following him or that you believed he was the Messiah, you are out. And that meant out of everything, pretty much. And again, that was a club they used to keep these people in line. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. See, that's where Nicodemus has it backwards. He's not come from God as a teacher. He is God who has come to teach. And there's a big difference there. And so, he said, we know we can't do these signs. Well, why did he come at night? He was scared. And there's no indication that Nicodemus ever publicly confessed Christ, but there's some evidence that he did become a believer. Chapter 7, verse 13 also. Same book, John. And yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Now, does this mean no one believed? Absolutely not. The passage doesn't say that. It just says they weren't publicly confessing him. So according to the people who want to make this an issue in salvation, they have to say, well, none of these people were actually ever saved. Which I'm not going to take that position at all. Also, that's the one we saw in first session, was chapter 9. Almost skipped over it there. But this is John 9 is a funny, funny story. I mean, just reading it is funny. Because they are just so dead set on trying to get Jesus, and they just can't do it. And they are just constantly frustrated by this stuff. So as parents, of course, they didn't want to get involved in this because they knew what the deal was. The club was over their heads. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, whether they're believers or not, I can't say here. I have no idea. Or the man doesn't become a believer until after this, until after these exchanges. He becomes a believer later on. He believes in Jesus. All he knew at the time was, I was seeing. He's of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, i.e. Messiah, if they say this publicly, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, can you imagine if they were going to throw him out for saying he's the Messiah? What if you run around saying he's God? I think the lesser thing there is Messiah. Calling him God would be the bigger deal. And acknowledging his lordship. And also, chapter 19. This probably got to be poor Thomas. 38 and 39. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's not. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a secret disciple, being a disciple of Jesus, rather, but a secret one. So he's not out there publicly confessing, I believed in Jesus. I think he's the Messiah. He's keeping this to himself for fear of the Jews. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first, and this is why we suggest maybe Nicodemus was saved, because he's really running a risk here. I mean, Nicodemus knows that excommunication is coming if he's found out. So does Joseph, in fact. And these were probably two pretty wealthy guys. They had a lot to lose. So Nicodemus, who came first came to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This was a very expensive deal that he does. And they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. But see, I would suggest to you here that it's my view that both of these guys are saved, but neither one's going to say a word about it because they know the cost. And that's why many people will not acknowledge Christ publicly, because of the cost. They lose face. It's peer pressure to be just like the cosmos. But we're called to be different, aliens, strangers. This is not our home. We're only visiting this planet. The earth dwellers, guess what? That's a technical term for negative unbelievers that are going to go through Daniel's 70th week. And there's a bunch of those. So up 47 here, a final issue in verse 10. Is the fact that the two verbs pistuo, have faith, believe, and homologeo, confess or acknowledge, are both found in the middle passive voice. Now, I covered that when I did the exegesis of this, which we did last Wednesday. But they're both middle passive verbs. They're not active verbs. So it does not make a huge difference. In point 48, whether one understands the verbs in a middle or passive sense. I think the middle is preferable here. Why? Because the middle in the Greek is a genius. It's something we don't have in the English. But it views the person as performing the action and participating in the results of the action at the same time. Like, for instance, a good example for us is in the middle is I washed myself. I took a shower. Well, I trust that, you know, see, you took the shower, and then you participated in the results, being clean. And that's a good example of our middle passive, of what the Greek middle passive does. Since the subject has become generic, this is seen in the change from the second person singular, you, in verse 9. That if you, individually, any of us, anybody in the audience that Paul's writing to, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Now, verse 10 is sort of a catch-all. It's designed to be a generic way of saying, here's salvation in a universal sense. For with the heart any person believes, not just you specifically, but anyone, a person believes. And they've actually supplied the word a person here. They don't put it in italics, but it's not in the Greek. We might say, with the heart you believe for yourself. You are doing the believing, and then of course you believe afterwards. Resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth any person, a person confesses. Again, resulting in salvation. And this is the distinction they don't make. They don't see righteousness and salvation are synonyms. And so again, this is why they have this two different actions, even though they're both simply, again, the result of calling on the name of the Lord. Well, this construction generalizes the statement, point 49, which is reflected in many translations by translating the third person singular as a person or any person. And that's what the New American Standard did. With the heart, a person believes. The middle is to be classified as an indirect middle. The indirect middle calls attention to the subject and reflects the fact that the subject is acting for himself or, even more importantly, in his own interest. And it's in your interest, obviously it's in all our interests, as we've made the salvation adjustment to go on then and now live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I know I would not get through the exegesis of the next three verses anyway. We've only got about 5 or 6 minutes, so I'll go ahead and stop there, and we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.